Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, please. Some of you have been looking ahead and knowing that we're going to preach Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're looking forward to coming today so that you could mock me with a reading of all of these hard names. And if you came trying to mock me because of these names, well, shame on you for that. But for those of you who came because you thought, I have no idea, what in the world is Jeff going to say about this third chapter? Well, good for you for that, because we're going to be able to see the Word of God speak to us. Let's stand with reverence for the Lord and His holy Word. This is a longer chapter and difficult to read because it does have so many names, but great spiritual truth. This truth, this too is the Word of the Lord. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and hung its doors, and they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. And next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired them the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in the front of his house, and next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to them was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalon, the son of Kolhoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zar, made repairs in the place of the front of the tombs of David, the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of the half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, the brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to them, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the house of Eliashib, or to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gates toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gates, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim of the merchants in front of the Mithkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. This too is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you please be seated? Well, when you come to Nehemiah 3, the backdrop is Nehemiah chapter 1 is describing Nehemiah and his God. Nehemiah 2 is talking about Nehemiah and his king. And Nehemiah 3 is Nehemiah and his project. And the project is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, we had seen his relationship to God, and we had seen several things. His outward look that was beyond looking at himself and his own problems and noticed the needs of other people. He also had an upward look of dependence upon God as he went to him in prayer and recognized that nothing can happen unless the God of heaven prospers us and does his work. He also had an inward look by which he was able to confess his own sins and recognize that he was part of the problem, and so the inward look of humility. And then he looked back and was able to see the promises, the warnings of Scripture that kind of set the stage and the circumstances under which they were suffering. And with this look back and the hopes and the promises of Scripture, he was able to look forward. He was able to look forward with hope and an anticipation that there is a brighter future. And that brighter future is something that God is going to do, and he would be part. Nehemiah would contribute to that. Not only had we found Nehemiah and his God in chapter 1, we find Nehemiah and his king. Within the king in chapter 2, we had found prayer, planning, and providence. In Persia, that's the first 10 verses, where they had been all the way back where the king was in the land of Persia. And then we also found prayer, and planning, and providence when it came to Palestine, Jerusalem, and the new province, the place where they were. So in verses 11 through 20, we find that. Within prayer, planning, and providence in his relationship with the king, we found that here's a man who treated his supervisor, his superior, with respect. He demonstrated loyalty to him. He was tactful in the words that he spoke toward him. He was also honest in the requests that he made. There was no game playing. He was respectful. He also came with readiness, a certain readiness that had done the praying and the planning. He knew exactly the position that he would need as the governor to make this happen. He knew the time and the planning that would be necessary. He recognized that he needed letters of permission, but he would also need letters of provision by which he would be able to get some of the timber that was necessary. And the king also sent a protection of the army that went along with him. All of this was because the hand of God was upon him. Not only did we find the hand of God that was upon him there, but also when he came to Jerusalem, he took 3 days of reflection. That reflection was the spiritual and physical refreshment by which he was able to take a little bit of time, make sure that he was at his strongest, at his best. Reflection was replaced by inspection, by which he went around and he saw all of what was necessary. He took care to note what was taking place, and he did that in secret so that he would be even able to ascertain not only what are the needs of the wall, but what are the needs of the city? What's the mindset of the people? Who will be against me? Who are some of the opponents? And so he is careful not to express this too soon. Then that reflection and inspection was led to a call of action. The call of action is where he came and said, look, here's the problem. And he identified it clearly. Here's the vision of what we should be able to do. But then also, this is what I'm asking of you. I'm asking you to put your time and energy into this. I'm asking you to sacrifice materially and give to this. I'm asking you to take a spiritual commitment by which you would help us to stop being a reproach on the name of the Lord in this place. He called them to action with a motivation that says God's hand is upon us. God is doing this work. And they had this remarkable response. The people determined that they would set their hand to this good work. Now, that opposition, and that opposition is always going to come when God's people are at work. But now chapter 2 is leading over to chapter 3, where we find the action. We find the building actually taking place, and this is a chapter that is filled with activity. One person repairing a section after another person repairing the section. He talks about fortifying the walls. He talks about rebuilding Jerusalem. He talks about setting up all of the different gates that were there. And when you come to this, there's obviously a note of the coordination as far as the organization of the city, the different sections of what they were trying to do. There's an emphasis upon the people that were involved. There's also an emphasis upon the gates. So the question is, when you come to a chapter like this, is what in the world do we do with this? How do we interpret it? How do we understand it? And for sure, as a teacher, as a preacher, how do you bring application and meaning of this? What is the significance of this text? There are a lot of people who would look at this passage and say, well, all the names can't be that meaningful, so let's look at the gates. And within the gates, kind of think of Jerusalem like this. If it was, again, a big, long figure that's right in here, he starts at the northeastern section, and he goes from gate to gate all the way across the northern section of the wall. Then he comes down the western section, down to the southern tip. From the southern tip, he comes up again on the east side, and we're able to kind of divide it by the north wall in verses 1 through 5, the west wall in verses 6 through 12, the south wall, verses 13 and 14, where there's just a tip, one gate that is down there, the east wall in verses 15 through 31. But this is not talking about just that organization. There are other people who say, well, it's not just wall to wall or section to section. It's really the gates. And there are some people who would take kind of what we would call an allegorical or a spiritual application of this, where they say each of the gates is a picture that is intended to give some further or some deeper meaning of this. You have 10 gates that are listed here, beginning with the sheep gate. And then he mentions the fish gate in verse 3. He talks about the old gate in verse 6, the valley gate, verse 13. The refuse gate is mentioned in verse 13 and in verse 14. Then there's the fountain gate. There's also the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the mithkat or the inspection gate. And then finally, he comes back to the sheep gate. Well, some people would look at that and say, well, if you just followed all the gates around the city, you'd be able to find kind of a picture of the spiritual life. You're able to find what is the process of a disciple, someone who follows the Lord. And so someone as renowned as H.A. Ironside, and just so we know, Dr. H.A. Ironside is a pastor that I have great respect for. I love the way that he handles the scripture, and normally I'm just so blessed by what he does. But he definitely comes and allegorizes or adds a spiritual meaning to all of these gates. And I'm going to tell you what they are in just a moment. He's not alone. There's a guy like Warren Wiersbe, who, again, I respect in so many things that he does. He's not a bad man at all. And he takes an allegorical approach toward this particular chapter, as well as another ancient, or not ancient, but a more recent commentator named Sume. So all of these guys would come and they say, well, these gates are meaningful to us because you begin at the sheep gate. And the sheep gate is where you would find right next to the temple. They bring in all the different sheep that are going to be for sacrifice. And so you have the Passover lambs, and they say that the Christian pilgrimage begins at the cross, where Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not only does it begin, but it ends at the cross. And so you have the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so they would look at that and they say, well, this is a picture of the cross and the significance of Christ and the life of a believer. From the sheep gate, from the sheep gate, they go to the fish gate. And of course, the fish gate is where they were toward the north, kind of heading toward the Mediterranean Ocean, and the Mediterranean fishermen were able to come and sell their product at the fish gate. But if you were to allegorize this or give figurative meaning to it, spiritualize it, you would say, well, see, we're supposed to be fishers of men. And if Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men, then we too are to give ourselves to witness. Then they go to the old gate, or as you may find it in your translation, the Yeshuna gate, the gate of Yeshuna. It's talking about that old ancient pathway, and that's the will of God, that we never abandon the old ancient truths. And so the will of God remains, and it's perfect, and we're to give ourselves to that. The valley gate. Well, the valley gate, as you may remember, is where Nehemiah had begun his journey when he had gone through that nighttime inspection, and that's where the wall was in most utter disrepair. And going down into that valley, the Valley of Hinnom, that's a place of humility. Within that place of humility and introspection and looking at oneself, that's where the need of humility is, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then H.A. Ironside, or someone who would take a figurative view of this, would come to the refuse gate. The refuse gate is the southern tip of the city. That's where they're able to dump everything out into the Valley of Hinnom. So whether it's all the trash of the city or the refuse of the city, that's where all of the filth had gone out. And they describe that as the importance of getting the filth out of your life through confession, because whoever confesses his sin will not, God will be merciful to him. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so he talks about the refuse or the dung gate as being a place of confession and getting those things away from us. The fountain gate, as they would spiritualize it, say when you come to the fountain gate, that's where there's the fresh water that's bubbling out. And when Jesus in John 7 said, anyone who believes in me will come fresh water bubbling out of him, like the living water, the Spirit of God. He refers to that as being the Holy Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And therefore, that's the key to our sanctification. That leads us to the water gate. And when they talk about the water gate, they say, well, the water gate is here where there's fresh water. But that fresh water is the only gate in this whole list that didn't have to be repaired. And they say that's kind of like the Word of God. So if the Word of God is the washing of the water by the Word of God, if how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And they say, well, see, the water gate is a picture of the Word of God because it's living and abiding and never goes out of style. It's something that always lasts. It never needs to be repaired. So that's how you'd allegorize or spiritualize this. They go on from the water gate to the horse gate. They say, well, the horse gate, that's near the king's palace, and that's where the armory is. That's where all of the army would be gathered together. And so the horse gate is picturing for us the spiritual warfare by which we recognize that the Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then you come to the east gate, number 9. Within that east gate, they said the east gate is looking out toward the sun that is rising. It's looking out toward the Mount of Olives. And that's where Christ is going to return. And when Christ returns like the Son of Righteousness, when Christ returns coming from the Mount of Olives, then we are to anticipate the return of the coming of Christ. They picture that through the east gate. And then they allegorize or spiritualize by saying the Mifkad gate or the inspection gate is the anticipation that says we'll all stand before a judgment seat of Christ. And there we're going to give our answer to him. We'll have an inspection of all of what we've done, whether it's good or bad. The things that we've done that are wood, hay, and stubble will burn up and disappear. The gold, silver, precious stones, those things are going to last. And then it brings us all the way back to the sheep gate. Now, let me just say, I've gone all the way through this, and there are many of you who are kind of scratching your chin. You say, oh, that's good. I mean, there's not anything that you said within that, Jeff, that isn't true. And that's probably accurate. There's someone who might be able to take and find some other spiritual truth to it, but here's the problem. To spiritualize a passage of Scripture like that, or to allegorize it and make it mean something more than just the literal thing that's plainly there, doesn't have any authority at all. It depends upon, well, my creativity. It depends upon my imagination. And it says, well, now let me tell you, here's a deeper truth and bring some sort of application. And there's a tremendous danger of spiritualizing a text of Scripture like this. Now, everyone needs to follow and understand that there are definite types and figures in the Scripture. There are types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's not something that we created. That's not something that we imagined. That's not something we read into the text. Instead, the New Testament tells us that this is a type, and now we're able to see an Old Testament type or figure that is now given to us with the authority of Scripture. But this does not become a means by which I can say, well, if there's typology in the Scripture, then I'm going to look for all sorts of hidden meanings. I'm going to find all sorts of devotional applications, not just in Nehemiah 3, but beyond that. Please look and listen. What I've just shared to you from Nehemiah chapter 3 is kind of entertaining, has some devotional aspects to it. It's something that may even count as a blessing, but you're opening yourself up by which you now approach Scripture in such a way that you're not letting Scripture speak for itself. Instead, now you're imposing our creative thoughts and our imagination upon it. This is called spiritualizing. It's called allegorizing the text. And when we open the door toward that, here's where it can lead. It can lead to some people who are looking for all sorts of hidden meanings. There's one guy I knew one time. I mean, I liked him. He came to our church, and I appreciated, certain things about him. But he started to try to teach a class at our church. Within the class, he started saying, well, everybody, this certain word in the Hebrew that has this letter, that's the 6th letter in the alphabet, and this letter is the 10th letter in the alphabet, and this letter is the whatever. And he's looking for all sorts of special hidden things that are within the meaning of it. And he would scratch his chin, and some people would be, ooh, ah, isn't that amazing? He he's able to find all of these hidden codes and hidden secret things that are in the scriptures. And they say, isn't he full of all of this deeper truth? And I say, well, he's full of something, but it's not deeper truth. I mean, he is full of a bunch of baloney because now he's able to try to make the scripture say what he imagines or what he creates. And we need to come not with a subjectivity that uses our imagination and creativity. We need to come with a humility that allows the Bible to speak for itself. And that's why we take a literal historical setting, literal meaning, grammatic. We study the grammar, and that is how we come to the truth of Scripture. Not by oohing and awing and come to some sort of deeper meaning by which everyone scratches their chin and says, wow, that was so spiritual what that guy said. How in the world did he ever get that out of Scripture? Well, if you're asking, how in the world did he ever get that out of Scripture, the person has not done their job teaching the Bible. I don't ever want you going away scratching your chin and saying, wow, that Jeff Anderson really came up with something profound today. I've never heard that before. You know what the highest compliment to me is? The highest compliment to me is you read your Bible and say, wow, that's exactly what that text said. And if that's exactly what that text said and we can all see it and it's plain and clear there for all of us, that is how we honor the Word of God. We take this literal approach by which we let the Bible speak for itself. So that tells us how to interpret this passage. We're not going to do the figure. We're not going to go into all the meaning of that, as interesting as it may be. And again, I'm not kind of trying to contradict people I respect and look up to. But I think that they've missed it in that this passage of Scripture is best dealt with in a literal sense. From the literal sense, the person who handled this chapter that was most meaningful to me is a man named Cyril Barber. Now, Cyril Barber is another teacher. He started off as a librarian at Dallas Seminary many years ago, went on and became a professor of the Bible and taught things such as psychology and human Christian counseling at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. But when he was teaching and when he approached it, he wrote what I believe is the best book and best commentary on this book, the book of Nehemiah. My son Zeb last week came to me and he said, he kind of gave me this high compliment. May I just note, Zeb is the one who's our youngest one, and so he'd be the one who'd be asleep on the front pew, and I'd give some sort of really nice, you know, analogy about Zeb and talk about him as an illustration. After the service, I'd go wake him up, and he'd stretch and say, Dad, that was the boringest message ever. So anything that I get as a kudo that comes from Zeb, that becomes a blessing. And Zeb gave me the kudo that says, Dad, after you write this book on the Holy Spirit in Nehemiah or in Romans chapter 8, you should write a book on Nehemiah. To which I respond, I can't write a book on Nehemiah because anything I'm sharing with you is really coming out of a great book called Cyril Barber's Commentary on the Book of Nehemiah, and he is outstanding. And he comes and he talks about the organization and the commendation, and he gives the outline that I'm going to give to you today. But what I really appreciate about him is he allows this passage to not speak in some sort of typological, spiritual way. Instead, he comes and says, here's what it is, here's the names, here's the organization, and this is how we should take it. We should recognize that the significance of this chapter is not the sections that are being divided up. The significance of this passage is not the gates that are there. The significance of this passage are the people that are being commended, the people that are being listed, the team that is being expressed. And so we're talking about people, we're talking about teamwork, and within teamwork, here are the elements that we find within the passage. We find a coordination that is talking about the need for organization and structure. That leads to not only coordination, but communication. Being able to make things simple and clear and being able to tell what is expected and what sections people are divvying up. That leads to cooperation. Many people from lots of different backgrounds all contributing to one purpose and cause. That leads to a commendation. The commendation is the listing of all of these names. And the names become important because some of us would be sitting there and saying, why are these names important? I could care less about these names. Who wants to know or remember these names? God knows every name. He knows every detail about these people. He's keeping track of what it is, and he is offering them the commendation. The commendation leads to a completion by which they don't just begin it, but it leads all the way to the fulfillment. And finally, I would add one more, and that is consecration. Everything that is done in this passage is being done as unto the Lord and not unto men. So let's begin by recognizing the coordination. By the coordination, he talks about the organization and the structure by which he's dividing this massive task into manageable parts. So a subpoint under coordination is manageable parts. He has 46 different sections that I find within this, including all the different names that are there. He's cutting this problem down to size. He's making it a team effort by which he's saying it's overwhelming for any one of us, but if we would all just do our little part, then this task can be done. He gives the coordination and the organization of it, by which he gives the exact details of where the armory and the buttress were. He tells us where the prison and the court is. He talks about pools. He talks about different towers and fountains. He talks about the stairs that had gone down. He talks about the gardens. He talks about the residence of the governor and the residence of the high priest. He talks about the residence of the king's house. All of these are details by which he's telling us, here's the task and here's where all of these different things were being done. Within those managers, parts, though, he's also offering us something that's called the motive. The coordination of all of this is a motive by which he introduces us to some people who were from the outside, who had no self-interest, but also some people who were on the inside, and they had a certain stewardship. The stewardship and self-interest is introduced and given to us in verse 10. There's Jediah, the son of Harumph, who made repairs in front of his house. Not only did he repair in front of his house, but look down To verse 22, there was Benjamin and Hashub. They made repairs opposite their house. Azariah, who had made repairs by his house. Later, we go down to verse 28. The priests made repairs each in front of his own house. Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his house. You go down to verse 30. He says that there is Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And then again, there's the house of the Nethinim. In other words, there are an awful lot of these people who were structured in such a way that they're close, by which they could just get out and protect that part that they're working. But also, they had a self-interest by which they had a stewardship. And they said, I want to take good care of that wall. And I want to make sure that it's looking right. I mean, after all, I'm going to be looking out my window all the time. And when I see this, it needs to be done well. There's a stewardship of this. And that stewardship of private property is something that is biblical. The Bible never advocates communism, by which there is no accountability, but everyone does the best that they can. There's a stewardship that says God has given to us these things, and we are to do the best that we have with what God has entrusted. And this is a stewardship by which they're doing the best that they can with an element of self-interest. And that self-interest is providing for their family, making sure that things are straight in their house. But there's not only a coordination by which you have people who are close by, but you also have people from the outside. Notice that it mentions at least 10 different kinds of people from the outside. It tells us that there were people from Jericho. They're listed in verse 2. There's people from Tekoa. Tekoa is at least 11 miles south of Jerusalem. They're not even close to their own household. The Tekoites are mentioned in verse 5. Then he talks about people from Gibeon and Mizpah in verse 7. He talks about people from Zenoa in verse 13. The inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. He talks about people from a district of Beth Hasarim. That's in verse 14. And others who were from Mizpah. That's a repetition. Mizpah had been mentioned before, but now it's coming up again. Then there was Beth Zur, the district of Beth Zur. That's found for us in verse 16. There were people from Keilah, two of them. They both were kind of half governors. One in verse 17, it says that Hashabiah was a leader of the district of Keilah, or of Keilah. And then next to him was also, it says that there was Bavai, who also was of Keilah. So these are all different people from the outside, which tells us that it's not just stewardship that causes people this act, but it's also unselfishness. There's a selflessness by which they're not looking out only for their own interests, but they're looking out for the interests of others. They've come from far around the outside, as far as away as 25 miles, and now they're coming, not because they have anything to gain in this, but because they're trying to benefit other people. And so that is the coordination. And within that coordination, we find important things. Where there's coordination, both breaking it down into manageable parts, and then also providing the motive of either stewardship or just unselfish giving for someone else, you also have communication. The communication of all of this is by which he's able to simplify the task and give specific duties. What does he want them to do? Well, he communicates it. He wants them to build, repair, and fortify the wall. He wants them to hang the doors, both the bolts and the bars. He wants them to have beams that are there. And so there's a specificity by which is nice and simple. There's a simplification of this whole project that says, here's your part. Here's what I want you to do. Moms, let me give you a little bit of a hint in communicating to your sons. Especially your sons, all of your children will be the same, but especially your sons, communicate as simply as you possibly can. I heard of one friend that put it this way. He said, when I put someone and tell my son to go take care of the yard, I don't give him all sorts of the lists. I don't give him a long, long measure. I just make it very simple. And I say, son, here's all I want from our yard. I want it green and clean. I want the grass being green. Water the grass, fertilize the grass, cut the grass. I want the grass green, but I also want the yard clean. If you have to scoop poop or whatever it is that you have to do to pick up anything that's necessary, I want my yard green and clean. Well, moms, just understand, that's about as much information as a young male brain can take. He can't take all of those other details. He just wants it very simple, and the communication of this passage is very detailed, very forthright, so there's not only coordination, there's communication. Within the communication, then, he goes on to another important element of teamwork, and that is cooperation. The cooperation of this is found with some of the differences of these people. Notice, some of their different backgrounds or their trades. He lists priests that are there. I mean, they don't do any kind of work or construction normally. They're just priests who are part of either singing or they're part of offering sacrifices or teaching. So they're priests who are involved in this, or goldsmiths. Goldsmiths are artisans. They're not the ones who are used to giving themselves to a menial task or to even the construction, the engineering of a wall. There's perfumers. Well, I don't know exactly what they were, but it doesn't sound good. And it certainly doesn't sound manly. You're not talking about the manliest of men who is a perfumer who says, hey, I'm here to just make us smell better while we clean the wall. There's perfumers. There's also the mayor, the two different mayors of the city of Jerusalem. There are rulers or governors of different districts that are there. There's Levites that show up. There's a gatekeeper who's listed. There are merchants that contribute. I mean, they're salespeople, and yet now they're really willing to get their fingernails a little bit dirty too as they contribute. And then there's the Nephonim. The Nephonim were temple servants. Basically, they collected water and they collected wood for all of the temple activities. These are those people who really had very, very little skill. They were just hard workers. And now all of these people are coming together, which reminds us that when there is a coordination of this way and a cooperation, this is a reminder, a picture to us, that within the body of Christ, there is no doubt that every person is valuable. Everyone contributes. The Bible says that we're like a body. And if Christ is the head of the body, each part, whether you're a foot, hand, finger, nose, eye, the Bible says that we are all valuable and that no one is able to say, I am of no use to the body or I have no need of another part. Every part needs itself because there is a cooperation. That cooperation that's describing here is not only a difference as far as their background, but the difference of their places. Lots of different locations. I already mentioned them to you. Jericho and Tekoa, Mizpah, Gibeon, all these different locations where the people are coming. There are some from outside of the region. There were priests who were from the outside, surrounding regions. And then he even mentions daughters. See, this isn't just a male thing. He mentions the daughters that were from Shalom in verse 12. Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made the repair. So you have male and female. You have everyone who's doing their part. There's definitely a cooperation by which they're all working together. This cooperation basically is what we'd call team. And within teamwork, there's a recognition that we all have our certain part to fulfill. I was hoping that there'd be some way for me to work this in, because I have a little bit of a personal illustration on this. This past week, the Gazette Telegraph had recognized my high school basketball team as being the very best team in this area ever. So they had this long list by which they went back and saw all these state champions and all the other people who had been involved. And they said, well, let's go through and kind of have a competition and vote for different teams and see who it is. Well, the 1987 Rampart Rams basketball team, we went 24-0, won the state championship, and we were just recognized as being the best high school team in this area ever. You say, well, Jeff, how did that happen? Well, it came down to the 1970s Mitchell team and the 1987 Rampart team. And so we have the advantage of Facebook and email. And the 1970s Mitchell, they don't even know what Facebook is. So we had an advantage over them. And we got the word out and had to vote. As a matter of fact, I voted at least four times for my own team. I mean, I had to use different email addresses. So I now have four different email addresses. You can contact me at any of them, but I use those to try to vote. Well, anyway, we were able to get the vote out. But while all of this was taking place, my high school coach was contacting our players, and he said, guys, I think we're the epitome of what a team or a great team really is. He said, we weren't really led by one superstar. There wasn't any player from our team that went on and played Division I basketball or became an all-pro or played in the NBA. He said, instead, we were a picture of all of the sum being added together, being more significant and greater than its parts. So we had all sorts of different parts. And what was my part on the team? Well, my part was to sit on the bench and cheer for everyone as loud as I could. And I was not a star on that team at all. Instead, when the coach came to me and said, well, we've gone through cuts and you've made the team. Congratulations. But you're a senior. And as a senior, most of our starting lineup is already set and we have experience. We've played together. There's not going to be a lot of playing time for you. But if you'll come and you'll practice as hard as you can and push these guys in practice, if you'll keep a good attitude and cheer for them as hard as you can, you're not going to get playing time because if we have a blowout, we're going to put younger players in. And my other guys who've gone through this, they're going to earn their spot. But you know what? I learned the value of a team. The value of a team is being part of something that was special. It's for me. I worked as hard as I could and pushed them as hard as I could during practice. I made sure my goal was that their toughest competition that they would ever face was at practice rather than in some game that they faced. And as a result, I could sit on that bench and rather than get glum and start pouting because I'm not getting playing time, I could wave my towel and I could cheer and support my teammates because I recognize the sum is better than all of the individual parts. And for this team, there are some who ball handled, some who passed, some who shot. None of us were superstars, but we were a team. And that's what he's describing in this passage. This passage is describing the value of cooperation by which we come together for a similar and like cause. And that like cause is to build the wall, make sure that the reproach of Jerusalem is being taken care of. This is now the importance of cooperation. We've seen the importance of communication, the importance of coordination, the importance of cooperation. We also see the importance of commendation. And probably this is the most significant part of the chapter. The commendation comes back and it lists all these people and he says, here's so-and-so by name, so-and-so by name, so-and-so by name. And again, you might be to a place where you say, I don't care about all those names. Who does care? God cares. He calls all of them out by name and he keeps track of what they do and he commends them based on a couple of things. Number one, he commends them based on their heritage. He says, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. And one couple times he mentions not only the son of so-and-so, but the grandson of so-and-so. He mentions all these different names because whatever it is that we're giving ourselves to at this time is both a reflection on our past and the heritage that we have, but also anticipation or provision for the future. Too many times we in America are only living for today. We're only living for this generation. We've forgotten that we have something of our past that has been given to us and that our actions today are reflecting upon our past and they're providing for the future. I tell my kids all the time, I want you to remember you're an Anderson. And not only are you a son of an Anderson, you're a grandson of an Anderson and a great-grandson of an Anderson. And there is a heritage for you. And I want you to prepare the way for you for your future. And so what they're doing right now in the present is a recognition that says, yes, I've been blessed by the past. I have a responsibility for the future. All of this is described within a heritage that says, here is their family, the people they're involved in. There's not only a recognition, there's not only a commendation of their heritage, there's a commendation of their excellence. Notice that there's three different people that are spoken out for accomplishing greater than a normal portion. In verse 13, it says, Hanan, the inhabitants of Zenoa, repaired the valley gate. They built it, and they hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. That's talking about 500 yards of this wall. It's at least one fifth. Maybe one-fourth of what was necessary around the whole thing. So one section, these people, they accomplished so much more that if there's 40 different sections, they built this huge portion of the wall, they were to be commended. And he offers them commendation for what they had done. He also commends someone in verse 16. Verse 15, I guess it is 15, it says, Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall. When he talks about this, he says, not only did he build it and hang his walls, hang his doors, it says that he covered it. So this was unique in that he had built a roof over this portion of it so that there'd be shade, and anyone who's coming to the water well to get their water would have shade from the heat of the day. And so that was something that's commendable because it's above and beyond. It was excellent. And the final person that he commends is found for us in verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section. Note what it says. To carefully repair means that he zealously, diligently gave himself to this task of repairing a wall. Now, please follow and listen. Repairing a wall is not brain surgery. This isn't something that requires a lot of commitment and effort. But instead, here's someone who gave the best of what he had for the task that was at hand. The Bible tells us this: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And it tells us to do it with all of your might because you're not doing it as unto men. You're doing it as unto the Lord. Again, one of my sons had been hired at one point to do some staining of the wall that was over by the nursery. We built this fence around the nursery, and it was all cedar. And I came back to it, and I took an inspection of it, and I recognized that, you know what, he really didn't do it as unto the Lord, and he didn't do it with all of his might. As a matter of fact, there were certain splotches that were there, and there were things that really just drove me crazy. And as I brought it to his attention, it'd be easy for him to take the attitude, he says, come on, man, it's a fence outside by the nursery. Who's going to see it? It's only the little kids that are in there, and no one cares. I said, well, I see it, son. And because I see it, I see this splotch, and I see that, and you're going to have to go back and do something. And do it with all your might. Do this thing diligently. Take care. Give it the very best that you have. Because you're not doing it just for your dad. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And as a result, these are the people who were commended. And he commended him specifically. He said he had done this carefully. He had done it zealously. He had done it diligently. He's someone who stood out. There's commendation for their heritage, commendation for their excellence, and there's commendation for some of them because they accomplished more than anyone else. There are three different people listed in this passage who did twice the work. In other words, there's Meshulam, who we find in verse 4. It says, next to them, there was Meremoth. Well, we'll start with Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. He made repairs. And that guy is going to be referred to again in verse 21. There's Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, who repaired another section. In other words, when he finished his first section, he said, okay, finish that section. Now what? And they said, okay, here's the second section. And so he does twice the work. There's someone next to him who's very similar. It says that Meshulam, and I think this is interesting, they were right next to each other. So while Meremoth is excelling, he's pushing Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, and he made repairs. And that guy's referred to all the way back in chapter verse 30, when it says, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. Here's another guy who does twice the work. And on top of that, there's the Tekoites. Look at verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. And when it talks about this Tekoites, later on, they're mentioned again, and they're mentioned in verse 27. The Tekoites repaired another section. So now there's three different groups that are mentioned for twice. And here's what's fascinating to me about it. All of those groups who accomplished twice the work were right next to each other. Here's the truth. Have you ever noticed that when you put out a little bit more effort, that it causes people around you to put out a little bit more effort? If you go as a sophomore runner for your team, you put out a little bit of effort. Next thing you know, everyone's contributing a little bit more. And these people drove each other to where their commendation was for their achievement, by which they accomplished twice as much as everyone. But notice he commends not only and calls them out by name, the people who had worked and accomplished, but when we mention these Tekoites who did twice as much work, we also have to recognize their nobles. Because in verse 5 it says there were the Tekoites whose nobles would not give themselves to shoulder the work of the Lord. Listen, God notices not only when we are working for him and laboring, but he also notices when we get too haughty, too full of ourselves, too proud, by which we're not willing to say, you know what, come on. We're nobles for crying out loud. As nobles, we rule, we direct, we guide, we supervise. Last thing we're going to do is give ourselves to that task. God is now in that commendation, not only calling out by name the people who gave themselves, but he calls out by name the people who did not give themselves to that task. God takes note of these things. Commendation leads to a completion. The completion is they don't just get halfway and celebrate and quit. They certainly celebrated when half of it was accomplished, but they pushed all the way to the end. They pushed through to completion. And the last thing that I would mention is that there's not only cooperation, coordination, commendation. There's not only communication and completion, but I think the highlight of the whole thing is a consecration. The consecration is found for us in verse 1. You have Eliashib, a high priest, and all the different priests who were with him who built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it. To consecrate it meant that they gave this as an act of holiness to God. They gave themselves as a work by which they said, this building of the wall and the devoting of ourselves to this gate is going to be something that's just as holy and just as important as the sacrifices that we make, the songs that we sing, the leadership that we provide. Here's the high priest who is now coming and saying that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it as to the Lord. To do it as the Lord is a recognition, according to Colossians chapter 3, that as a Christian, every calling that we have is a holy calling. That means that if you're serving as a school teacher, or if you're working as a contractor, or if you're an engineer, or a lawyer, or a politician, or a mother, or a teacher, whatever it is that your calling is, your ultimate boss is not the one who's writing your paycheck. Your ultimate boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are to serve Him. I'm going to just tell you something. If you're a young athlete, you give the very best you have to every activity that you have. And you give yourself because you're not trying to impress the coach. You're trying to impress God. You're trying to please Him. You're ultimately serving Him. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you find anything to put your hand to, then do it with all of your might. Here is the message of this book. You don't have to look for hidden meanings. You don't have to look for special codes. You don't have to spiritualize this and say, oh, there's the sheep gate. That represents the cross. You know, that's all nice. It's dandy. And it carries no authority at all. The authority is given by looking at it plainly and literally and recognizing that within this project and task, there's the importance of coordination and communication and cooperation. There's the importance of commendation and a recognition. We're doing this to God because someday we're going to answer to Him. And when I answer to Him, oh, how I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, for whatever part of stewardship that I have and the talents He had given me. There must be a completion, but that completion must come with a consecration. A consecration which oversees the whole thing and says, this is done unto God. Friends, we have a great year ahead of us. A year in which there's going to be Christian ministry here at the church. There's going to be local outreach in our own community. There's going to be important things that are being done. There's going to be the care and landscape of the facilities around here. There's going to be the cleaning that is here. But all of it is being done as unto the Lord, and all of it is to be important, and all of it is something that we're to cooperate with and care for. I just want to publicly commend some people. I want to publicly commend Rita, who comes in and starts cleaning the building. And I think Rita does a magnificent job because she does that as to the Lord and not unto men. Then we have David Giordano, who's been taking care of the grass and taking care of our landscape. And here's someone, even as a young man, he's done a magnificent job because he's been doing that as to the Lord and not unto men. And we, too, need to take stewardship of care of things. So, frankly, let's look around a little bit. You're letting your kids write all over the Bible in the pew, or you're letting kids write all over the pew and carve little things in there? Well, for crying out loud, there's some stewardship that's necessary. We need to coordinate and stop it. I know it's happening because I see it. I hope it's not happening under your watchful eye. I hope that we're taking care of stewardship and a recognition that says this is as to God and not unto men. But I hope far more than just this place, I hope that we're taking seriously what it is that God has called us to, and wherever it is that we're going, that we're serving Him with all of our might. Lord, thank You very much for Nehemiah and the example that he gives. Thank You, Lord, that You provide commendation and hope and strength by which You notice and You reward. We read about that in 1 Corinthians where it says if we build with gold and silver, precious stones, then there is a reward. There's gain and it's not lost. But if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, things that don't last, things that aren't significant, don't give it our best, then, Lord, there is a suffering of loss, and we don't want to be that place where we suffer loss. I pray that You'll help Grace Bible Church to rise up as a church of God, to have done with lesser things, to give all of our heart and mind, soul, and strength to serve Jesus, our great King. In His name we pray, amen.